Good afternoon. It's cold outside. It's warm in here. Good to see everybody. If you have your Bibles, please open to Psalm 19. That will be the focus of our study this afternoon, Psalm 19. Before we hear God's word together, let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you are our rock and our redeemer, and we admit at the beginning of another year that you have given us in your grace, that we are incapable on our own of understanding your word, that it will fall flat on our ears and find a stony heart inside of us unless you act and work in our hearts now by the Holy Spirit. So we pray for that, and we pray that you would do it all for the glory of our great King and Savior Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Psalm 19, this is God's word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God shall stand forever and ever. In 2010, for the first time since I was a little boy, my wife and I moved away from South Carolina up to Philadelphia for me to go to school. And we were not made for northern winters. That's why, like, I'm walking around here right now going, this is just bringing back too many bad memories of living in the Northeast. And this 2017 was a great year for us in many ways, not the least of which was the Lord's kind providence in calling us back here to home, to South Carolina. And in those 7 years that we've been gone, people would ask, what do you miss the most from home? And, of course, there were many things. I missed my family. I missed seeing friends. But one of the main things that I missed that was always a constant through our moves were the sunsets over the low country of South Carolina. My wife's family has a place down in Bluffton, and all our Thanksgivings and at least part of our summer vacations are spent there. And every night, we took our kids, and we would walk out and watch the sunset over the low country of South Carolina. And every time I saw one of those amazing sunsets, it reminded me of this psalm, "The heavens declare the glory of God." There's few better places on this earth to experience that than here in our great state. In looking in research on this sermon, one thing I came across was that the human eye can discern some 10 million colors. And now that's good for me to know, because whenever I go with my wife and she says, what color do you think will look good in this room? I'm always amazed at how many greens there are, you know, or reds or everything else. And I, you know, honey, that's your deal. That's what I say. But as you think about it, you stagger at the thought that our eyes can discern 10 million different colors. And then you read this psalm and you know why. Because God made us to enjoy his creation and made our eyes to be able to discern things like sunsets and 10 million different colors. What's the main point of what David's telling us here in Psalm 19? I think it's this. The glory of God's world and God's word point us to the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of God's world and God's word point us to the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's how we'll look at this psalm. It divides up pretty neatly into two different sections. Verses 1 through 6, the glory of God's world. And verses 7 through 14, the glory of God's word. So the glory of God's world and the glory of God's word. The heavens declare the glory of God. David opens this psalm. And then he says, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. He uses very particular forms in the Hebrew here. Those first two are participles, and the next one is an imperfect. Now, before you glaze over, and I know you didn't come for a Hebrew grammar lesson, why do you need to know that? Because what David does in using those terms that way is to tell us two things about the world around us. One, it is always revealing God. And number two, it never stops revealing God. It's day by day revelation that always happens and it never ends. As long as the world is here, the God it reveals will be continuously revealed and will never fail to be revealed. So David starts out by telling us that there is a witness to God all around us and therefore answers the age-old question, what is the best evidence for God's existence? Isn't that the kind of the mother load of questions? If you're maybe you're a skeptic here today, you've asked, what's the best evidence for God's existence? David's answer may surprise you. He says the best evidence for God's existence is every time you open your eyes, every time you feel the sun's heat, every time you feel a cold breeze, every time you step outside, every time you take a breath. This is why the great theologian of the Reformation, John Calvin, said, to be self-conscious is to be God-conscious. That's David's point here. And theologians call this natural revelation, the revelation of God in the world all around us. And David uses metaphors here to describe it for us. He says it's like a strong man running his race. When we watch the sun make its, watch ourselves rather, make our orbit around the sun as the sun goes across the sky. It's like a strong man running his race. And then he mixes the metaphor and says it's like a bridegroom who's rejoicing to come out of his chamber. And then he ends this section with saying to us, nothing is hidden from its heat. Why does he end that way? Because he wants it to be unmistakable to us that creation reveals one and only one God, and it does not fail to reveal this God, and you cannot escape this God. And therefore, Bertrand Russell, the famous British atheist and philosopher of the past century, was very mistaken when he was asked towards the end of his life. He lived, he was over 90. Somebody asked him towards the end of his life, Dr. Russell, what if you're wrong about your atheism? What are you going to say to God when you stand before him? He didn't miss a beat. His answer was simple and clear. He said, if I stand before God and if there is a God, I will say, not enough evidence, not enough evidence. And here David says the evidence is as plain as the very last breath you took. And this is not a stray thought in the Old Testament. It's all over the place in the Bible. And Paul most particularly picks up on it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Listen to what Paul says. For his, that is God's, invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly perceived, even since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they, meaning all of us, are without excuse. One more quick grammar lesson. Paul uses a particular participle there that literally translated reads, they are without a defense. So that when Russell stood before God, he could never say that. He had no defense to make, and nobody will, who says there's not enough evidence. Paul, picking up on David's thought here, says very clearly, the evidence is so clear that we are guilty, guilty, guilty if we don't accept it and we don't believe because of it. So far from there not being enough evidence for God, it's all around us. And David invites us to celebrate that great fact and to take joy in what God shows us in his world. But you see, God gives us more than just his glorious world. The second half of this psalm is just a hymn of praise to God's law, his word. Look there again at verse 7, at the glory of God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And David says, in each of these little stanzas here, it's a poetic form. He says it this way. He says, what God's word is teaches you what it does. What it is tells you what it does for us. And in the first place, he says the law of the Lord, meaning the teaching, the entirety of the teaching of the Bible, we could say, is perfect, flawless. The Hebrew word signifies lacking nothing. And this is why we say things like the Bible is inspired, which means that God superintended the writers of the Bible so that the product of the different Bible writers, whether it's David or Paul or Isaiah or John, is inerrant. And that's a term and a concept that has been debated since the earliest times of Christianity, and it's under attack once again today. And every time you read what the Bible says about itself, it makes claims like this. It says this is God's direct speech to us. And if God is perfect, then his word is perfect. And not just pertaining to matters of faith. It's perfect in everything it says. Does it tell us the world was created? Then the world was created, and there's no place for anything that denies that the world was created. Does it tell us that we are all fallen, that we are by nature sinners? Then there's no place for a worldview that says we are basically good. Because the Bible is perfect, we can trust it, and the God who gave it is perfect. And therefore, to deny that, to say that there are errors in the Bible, is a very grave sin. And it's just carelessly tossed about today, like God would have made a mistake in what he revealed to us. If God made a mistake in one place, there's no reason to trust any place in this book. Everything's at stake in that little word, perfect. And so he tells us off the bat, everything God says to us is complete. It lacks nothing, and therefore it revives our souls. Now again, another interesting word here. The word revive could also mean return, has the sense of repentance. So as we begin 2018, if we want revival in our souls, the place it starts is repentance. I became a Christian about 16 years ago, January, right around January of about 15 years ago, January of 2003. And the longer I've walked with the Lord, hasn't been that long. The longer I've walked with him, the more I love repentance. When I first became a Christian, you know, I didn't want to admit all the bad stuff. You know, it was really bad to see my sin clearly for the first time. The longer I walk with him, the more thankful I am he allows us to repent. And the fastest gateway, the fastest track to a closer relationship with God in the coming year is speedy repentance. When we sin, we have a Father waiting for us to turn to revive our souls, and his perfect word shows us precisely where we need to repent in order to experience that revival. And then he tells us the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. God's word is trustworthy. It's not like Google Maps. It'll never say recalibrating to you. I worked with a guy once who nicknamed his GPS, you know, when we still used those GPS devices in his truck, he called it Delilah because it was always leading him astray. God's word will never do that. That's David's point here. It will never say recalibrating. It gives us wisdom. We're simple. Have we been able to admit that? Whether or not we have a PhD or we never completed high school, all of us are simple. All of us are fools by nature. All of us need the wisdom of the Lord. And as we think about a new year, don't you want to live life more skillfully in 2018 than you did in 2017? I do. I bungled a lot in 2017. I want to do a better job in 2018. And David tells us, do we want to live skillfully? Study the Bible, he says. Look into the law of the Lord, and he tells us how to become wise, how to become trained in the art of living skillfully, which is, I think, what all of us want. And then he tells us that the word, the commandments of the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Again, each of these verbs to describe, or adjectives rather, to describe God's word, tell us something about it. And notice what he's reinforcing. Perfect, pure, right, sure, nothing about it flawed. And notice what he says at the center of all of this, really. What it does for us when we study the Bible. Now, if you're like me, you do the, it's January 1, and you go, I'm going to do the Bible reading plan this year. I mean, I even downloaded the Ligonier 17 different Bible plans to look through, okay? And then most of us do well. We get through Genesis, and Genesis is fascinating. And then we hit like Exodus 24, when you get cubit upon cubit and 16 chapters of instructions for building the tabernacle. And you make it through that, and you hit Leviticus, and you go all of a sudden, in about three or four chapters in, people are waving meat. And you go, I'm not sure I can keep this up. And here's the thing about Bible study. Is it just for us to get Bible knowledge? Or is it just for us to know the Word of God better? Certainly those are two points that we have to have. We should want to know the Bible better. We should want to read through it. Even the genealogy parts. You hit Chronicles and you go, that's a lot of names that I can't pronounce. And yet all of it is God's Word. Here's what David tells us about all that. He says Bible study has one main goal, our joy. Did you hear how he put it there for us? The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, rejoicing the innermost being. What we do for joy in our day and age, isn't that what everybody's looking for? Isn't that why experts tell us about social media that it's just a little dopamine hit every time you scroll through a Twitter or Facebook or Instagram feed and somebody likes something you posted? It, your brain wants you constantly scrolling. Why? Because we're trying to find joy. And the sad history of the human race has taught us that joy has been searched for at the bottom of bottles and the taking of pills, using drugs, multiple sexual partners, whatever it is, everybody's looking for joy. And the most counterintuitive thing that comes to us, maybe, from this whole psalm is that joy is found in words in a book. That as we study this word and take it in and it begins to work in our souls, joy bubbles up. Joy begins to become something that marks us out. And if unbelievers and those skeptical of Christianity are asking us one question today, they're asking us, what makes you different? The world is joyless, you see. Other religions so often don't produce joy, and if we're honest with ourselves, so often we do not live joyful lives. And yet David tells us that one of the, maybe the main aspect of Bible study is to make us full of joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, Peter says, because of this word. Joy is our birthright as Christians. And then David tells us the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. What does that mean? It means that the Bible gives us a worldview. It teaches us how to see the world, just like the sun illumines all around it. The Word of God teaches us how to think about things. And we live in an age of constant information, don't we? And think about the top news stories you may have seen today. How many of them are going to be remembered 2 days from now, 2 weeks from now, 2 months from now? We've got 24-hour news cycles and so little knowledge. We're bombarded with information, but so little knowledge. And David tells us as we take in the Word of God, as we study it, we begin to see the world aright. We begin to see that history is not what Shakespeare said. It's not a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, but it's going somewhere. Crises in anywhere from Iran to North Korea are going somewhere. The poverty that strikes our cities, all of the bad news that hits us every day is not pointless. It's going somewhere, according to the scriptures. And therefore, the Bible tells us here are the lenses you need and I need to put on every day to read the world around us. It's an advanced R&D report of life. That's what the scriptures tell us. And then David finally turns here at the end of this, in verse 9 to the end, to our response. He says, The fear of the Lord is clean. This is the first time he's talked about what we do with God's glorious revelation of himself in his world and his word. What do we do? And he says our response is simple. He says we fear the Lord. We taste the word. We take it in. What is fear of the Lord? It means to live in humble awe before him. And Bible study and looking at the world around us ought to lead us to a humble awe of God. And it also ought to lead us, as he finishes the psalm, to tell us what our words are and what we should do. Notice how he started with God's word and ends with, let the words of my mouth. Because the words reveal our hearts. And a heart in fear of the Lord will be a heart that sees its sin, repents of it, and turns to God. Let me finish up quickly with just a few applications as we think about this. The first thing is this. There's one other place in Scripture, at least, where we read about the glory of God's world and the glory of God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. John 1:1-14, Jesus. That's where we learn that the glory of the world and the glory of the Word point us to the one who was there before there was a world or a word, who's the Word incarnate, who's the focus of every page of Scripture, who alone shows us the glory of God. What did he pray for us sitting here, for us? Father, glorify them with the glory I had with you before the world was made. And what does Paul say? That extraordinary passage in 2 Corinthians 3, where he says, all of us are beholding with unveiled face and being changed from one degree of glory to the next as we look at God's word, as it reveals Jesus to us. The world and the word combine to show us the glory of the incarnate word, and we've missed it if we don't see that. When we stop and look at a sunset, what ought to be screaming through our minds is, Jesus made this. That's why that matters to know this. He's not like other religious teachers. He's not like other worldview options. He's not like other availabilities for your spiritual enhancement. He's categorically different from all of them because he made them all, and they all show his glory. His glory. 10 million colors say, Jesus is King. Sunsets say, Jesus made us. Snowfall, snowflakes, cold weather, warm weather, every providence of our lives looks us in the eye and says to us, this is not an accident. I was designed, I was made, and the one who made me has a name, and his name is Jesus. And therefore, the thing we take away from this is that wonder, a sense of holy joy and wonder ought to mark our lives. What did the old hymn writer say? Heaven above is deeper blue. Earth around is sweeter green when we know Jesus. When we see that this is not an accidental collocation of atoms and molecules kicked up from some primeval slime by a big bang. No, we see we're fearfully and wonderfully made. We see that the world around us shouts at us, proclaims day by day, never ends, wonder at me, and more specifically, wonder at the one who made me. See his design, his power, his love, his care, his grace, his mercy over all that he has made, and give him praise and be in wonder and filled with joy. That's why Christians ought to be the most joyful people. We look around us and we see his handiwork everywhere, and we get to know him. We get to be indwelt by his Spirit. We get to talk to him personally whenever we want to. Why do we ever have a long face? Our Father loves us. He cares for us. He shows it to us a billion different ways in a billion different days since he's made the world. He shows it to us. And therefore, we ought to live lives of wonder and awe at his world and at his word. When we take this book up, let it just saturate us. And that won't happen all the time. You know, ministers, sometimes I think we're mistaken as we get out of bed in the morning and, you know, we open our Bibles and the angels are singing and the hallelujah chorus starts and everything's wonderful. You're going to open your Bible and feel bored sometimes. But you open it anyway and you say, God, I'm blind. Show me your light. Show me yourself. One man who understood this well was one of our presidents, Theodore Roosevelt. It's one of my favorite illustrations. This, of course, he was in the White House before the days of electricity. And when he would have diplomats come, one of his favorite things to do after dinner at the White House was go back on the lawn where there was no artificial light from the city at that time, so you could see literally thousands of stars above our nation's capital. And he would bring his guests, and they would sit out there after dinner for at least an hour, sometimes 2 hours. And Roosevelt would say nothing to them. He would just gaze at the sky. Foreign dignitaries visiting would kind of look nervously around, and then eventually they would gaze at the sky. At the end of the time, hour, 2 hours, Roosevelt would look at his guests and say, gentlemen, I believe we are small enough now. Let's go to bed. That's a man who understood Psalm 19. And may we understand it the same way and live lives of awe and joy and wonder at God's glorious world and word. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for such amazing revelation. We don't deserve it. We deserve your wrath, your condemnation, and how you love us, how you have shown us your glory and your world and your word. Lord, may 2018 bring a year of wonder and awe and joy. Help us. Make us childlike in our faith and mature in our walk, we pray.